When I was in college, I was this. I went through this spiritual awakening and journey when I was in college. I went from being like pretty much a rank pagan to really wanting to follow the Lord with my whole life. But as that transformation was going on, like what I wanted to do with my life was also transforming. I worked for a year and a half as a certified nurse's assistant in the hospital because when I went to college, there was two things you did when you, from my high school, when you went to college. You either became a doctor or you became a teacher. Those were the options. So I was like, oh, I picked doctor. And so I started taking all these pre-med classes and science classes, and I thought, I should see, my mom was a nurse, but I wanted to like actually get in there and figure it out and like get experience so I could hopefully get into medical school someday. I did that for a year and a half and I figured out, not that there's anything, I'm so thankful for doctors, for people who are in the medical profession, but I figured out after a year and a half, I was like, man, this is not what I'm feeling called to. So a year and a half in, I've got all these science credits and I'm like, what am I going to do with my life? And then this thing comes up. The Biomedical Research Infrastructure Network. It was a Nebraska-wide effort. I grew up in Nebraska. Nebraska-wide effort to retain talent. Not that I was talent, but to retain like people who were going to get PhDs and have them come back and do research in the state of Nebraska. So I signed up for this, you know, applied for it, did all this stuff, got accepted in this program. The program, we did research, and then that would have tracked us into a PhD program, into research, or into teaching. That was kind of the idea. Well, I did that for about a year, and I figured out real quick, I was like, man, it's fun, it's interesting, there's some cool stuff here, but I don't know if I could take 8, 9, 10 hours a day in the lab by myself. Like, I don't think I could do that. So I come to this point, and I've got these professors, and they recommended me for this, and I'm feeling led more and more towards ministry. I was planning, instead of going back for another summer of research, I was going to go work at my dad's church as a youth pastor, the church I grew up in, working with the youth. And the moment of truth came where I had to tell the professors, guys, I'm bowing out of this program. I'm feeling called towards this thing. And I was afraid. I was like 20. Everything, when you're young, like you don't have, like a lot of times you don't have perspective, like on like adult level perspective. I didn't, I know. I thought, man, my professors, they're going to hate me. They're going to yell at me. They're going to berate me. They're going to kick me out. Like it's going to be horrible. I built up this whole scenario in my mind. I go in and I had it planned and what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. I go talk to the professor and he's like, oh, okay. Well, congratulations, good luck, we wish you well, and that was that, and I walked out of there, I thought, oh, that wasn't a big deal. But how often in life are we like petrified or almost stuck because of what we're afraid of when it relates to other people? I was at this moment where I was feeling convicted and convinced that God wanted me to kind of start turning this way, and I thought that that was going to be in such conflict with my professors that they were going to do all sorts of mean things to me. And thankfully, it didn't turn out that way. But I don't think that's unique. We come to points in life where there's maybe we have convictions, we feel God is taking us in this way, or we see the Scripture teaches us something or points us in a certain direction, and there's forces in the world and in our lives that want something else. And in that moment, we have a decision to make. Which voice are we going to listen to? Who are we going to fear? What decision are we going to make? You could put it this way, how should the people of God navigate in the world when it seems that compromise of our beliefs and convictions would be the safe and easy way? I think when I was a teenager, I'm not dogging on teenagers, but man, it's hard being a teenager. You're so like thinking so much about what other people think and feel and say about you. And it's easy to fall into all the things everybody else is doing, even though you might have convictions the other way. I think of people, maybe you're in a job and your bosses Or your company wants you to go a certain direction and you feel like, I just can't do that. That violates part of the scripture. That goes against something that I strongly believe. But there's that fear. What will happen? This morning we're going to start a new sermon series, and in the book of Exodus, you can see it on the screen, book of Exodus, it's the next story up in the story of the Bible. We went through the whole book of Genesis the last few years, and now we're going to move into Exodus. And in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, we're going to find an answer to this question: how should the people of God navigate in a world that is often in conflict with our values, when it would be safer and easier to just compromise? So I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. Verses 1 to 22 this morning. It's a wonderful story. It's a story I've often, you know, probably read through in my Bible reading program, but honestly, before a number of weeks ago when I really dug into it, I thought, I kind of know about this story, and it's kind of just the introductory material, but it's actually fantastic. It's this wonderful, beautiful little story that starts the book of Exodus that just kind of gives a little picture of the way God works with people who are, you know, in the course of history. And if I asked you their names in the Bible, you couldn't come up with their names right now, probably. I mean, if you could come up with the names of these two ladies, you would be an impressive Bible student that we're going to look at this morning. And yet, it starts out with this wonderful, profound story. This is on page about 45 in the Bibles that are there underneath the chairs. If you don't have one, I invite you to take one, open it up. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that God wants to speak to us through His Word, even today. And what I find so amazing, what I love about the Bible is this. This happened probably 3,500 years ago, across the globe in a different time. And yet, the Bible is of such a nature that it still speaks to us today. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers in all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, here they are, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women." Just cracks me up. You just wonder, like, what's going on underneath the surface of that comment? "For they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This morning we're going to look at just four simple things. I want to spend a little bit of time looking back into the book of Genesis, where we're going to see the promise that God made and the work that he was doing there, which will then help us understand where we are. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that, but then we're going to be confronted with this problem. The problem that we see in the text, but then it offers this wonderful solution. And then at the end, I want to think with you, what would it mean to apply this to our lives? How could this look in our lives this week? So the promise that we have here in so far in the story, if you look back to Genesis, is that God works through his people to bless the world. You could maybe summarize the book of Genesis, the book that comes immediately before this. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written, as far as we can tell, by Moses, who's going to come up next week. We're going to meet baby Moses, well, and grown-up Moses a little bit next week, written by him after the people had already come out of Egypt, and they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. The first five books of the Old Testament were, as it were, like a preparation for God's people to go into the Promised Land, a place that was full of uncertainty, a place that would have been fearful, was full of large people and cities and powerful people. So the context, like who this was written to, was those people at that time. And as you look at the book of Genesis, you kind of get this point that God works through his people to bless the world. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God creates everything, and it says, God saw everything that you made, and behold, it was very good. That's the way God initially created the world. But quickly, in Genesis chapter 3, we know Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were tempted by the serpent, by Satan. And after they fell, God pronounced the curse, first over the serpent, then over the woman, then over the man. And to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what we see here is this little promise in the curse to the serpent. God is saying a day is coming when he's going to undo, he's going to begin to unwind what has just happened, the curse, through this offspring of the woman. It's the first hint of what God was going to do to restore like his good creation to its original state. And then after Genesis 3, you have Cain and Abel, you have the Noah stuff, the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. And the point, I think, of those, the first section of Genesis is that man fell into sin and it wrecked everything, and there was nothing they could do to remedy it. So by the end of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, you get this idea, like, what is going to happen? How is God going to work to undo the problem? And he does this amazing thing in Genesis chapter 12. He calls out to a 75-year-old guy, not a powerful man, not a politician as far as we can tell. He's not the emperor. He's not the president. He's just a normal guy. He's childless. In his society's eyes, he'd probably be looked down upon. And he calls him to do something, and then he makes him a promise. He says, go from your country, everything that's familiar, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. That's really important as we look at Exodus chapter 1, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God was going to do something through the family of Abraham connected to the promise he made in Genesis 3 to restore everything. We know that today is that's the ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So you have the life of Abraham, then you have his son Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's his dad's favorite. Remember, he's this pretty boy. He's got this nice little coat of many colors, and his brothers hate him for it, and so they sell him into slavery in Egypt, and he's got a horrible life for 20 years, and then finally he finds himself at the highest position in the kingdom. Because God gives him insight and wisdom and dreams, he's able to save the Egyptian people. And so in the last chapter of Genesis, his father's died, and his brothers are afraid for their lives. And they say, Joseph, don't do anything bad to us. And this is what he says. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Remember what God said to Abraham? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Joseph is one of the first installments of that promise. He saved the Egyptian people. He saved his family, the people of Canaan, through God's revelation. And so now the people of God, who are supposed to be a blessing to the world, are find themselves in Egypt. That's where Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 comes in. We have the names of Joseph's brothers. These names, they're going to become the tribes of Israel. They multiply and become more, as we're going to see. Now, this is Egypt. It's a picture of Egypt. Egypt is this fascinating place. If you look at it on Google Maps, you'll see a ribbon of green right along the Nile. And you'll see the rest is just desert. And it's a very, very, very stark contrast. But at the time, it was the powerhouse in the breadbasket of the world. Like, there were few places in the world that had more affluence and food as Egypt, because the Nile would flood and inundate the land around it every year, and it would just produce and produce, and they had plenty. So God's people have found themselves there, we know, for 400 years. And verse 7 says, the people of Israel were fruitful. Look at the language that Moses uses here. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And that language, I don't think, is an accident. It's intentional language. And it should remind us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God said to Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So what Moses is helping us understand here is that God's people were being blessed by God to fulfill the original creation mandate, and also it goes along with this blessing that he wants to do to the world. So that's kind of a look back as we look at the first seven verses on what God had done in the book of Genesis. But then comes the problem. And this is the problem that we face, is that often in this world, God's people, they face powerful, oppositional, opposing forces in this world. You could think of instances in your life where you face things or have faced things or are facing things that are powerful, they're oppositional, they're against God, against what He would have you do. Maybe it's internally, there's our flesh. Maybe it's externally, it's the world. Maybe it's the devil. Like, there's all of these things in the world. And often when we come in conflict, there's that fear. What are we going to do? Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph lived a long time ago. He didn't mean anything to this king. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So you have this king, and he is looking at what God has done. God has blessed the people. He's multiplied them. They filled the earth. And he sees that as a threat. They're too many. They could be a danger. So he responds to this, verse 11, therefore they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They, the Hebrew people, built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they enslaved the people. He said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get benefit out of them. They're going to be so many and so strong, we're going to use them. And hopefully, in the midst of that, they will decrease and their strength will go down. But it's interesting how the narrator, Moses, how he just kind of like helps us come along. Like that would be the natural state of affairs. People are oppressed, and so they decrease. Their strength grows less. But verse 12, look what it says. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. What he wants us to see is that there's something supernatural going on in the lives of these people who were called by God. They are his people. God is at work, even though he hasn't even been named. Verse 13. So the Egyptians respond. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So we have the people of God. And they're being oppressed. And then that oppression is going to intensify. So his initial plan didn't work. So now he's going to do something different. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Now there's a fantastic observation in that verse. I don't know if you catch it, but there's three people in the verse. Right, there's the king of Egypt, there's Shiphrah, and there's Puah. Two of them are named. One of them is unnamed. Fascinating. Fascinating. What we have here, like if you look at this as a story, this is a new thing I'm doing. I'm having fun with it. Some of you guys know this. This is the story diagram. We're going through some training and things. But when you look at a story, it has these distinct parts. So you have the original setting. God's people were in Egypt. They grew. Then they were enslaved. And then there's the tension. The action starts to rise. Like all good stories, they have this going on. If you watch a movie and it's horrible, it's probably because it's not following a normal like story arc. Like, it just doesn't make sense to us. There's something ingrained about us. Like, we understand this as a form. So you've got God's people, they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And then comes Pharaoh's order to kill the baby boys. And what you see right after that is like the heart of the story. The climax. Like, there's this question, what's going to happen? What are these two midwives, these two named midwives going to do? And what happens next is the solution to the problem. Because if the problem is that we face powerful oppositional forces in the world and those things make us afraid when it comes into conflict with our convictions, the solution we see in the Hebrew midwives is that God blesses those who fear him, even in the face of those powerful opposing forces. And this is a total surprise. Like the way Moses wrote this is crazy. This is not the way you'd normally think it would happen. You would think other things would happen, but what we see here is this amazing thing that the midwives do. Verse 17. The midwives, look what he says. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt is the most powerful man in the world, definitely in that kingdom of his time. We've already seen in the book of Genesis, he commands and people get executed. The baker was executed in Genesis. He's got power over life and death. And now you have these two Hebrew midwives, and they've been given a direct order in because of the policy of the government that is against these Jewish people. And instead of going along with it, which you can just you think about this. What would we tell ourselves? Well, of course, I had to go along with it. What other options did I have? I couldn't have done differently. You could probably even said, there's commentators out there, they say, like, because Pharaoh said this to the midwives, they think this was kind of a secret. Like, it wasn't a public policy. He didn't want everybody to know about it because he didn't want people to rebel and riot. And so he was trying to keep it quiet by just talking to the midwives. So it may have been that this was something that, you know, well, they could have said to themselves, well, no one will know. But this verse is like the hinge point, the climax of the question, what are they going to do? They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And what would you expect after that happens? Okay, you got these two upstart women. They didn't go along with the king of Egypt. What's the king of Egypt going to do to them? Off with their heads. That's what we'd expect. But that's not what happened. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" We would expect he'd just execute them, but instead he wants to have a conversation with them. Why? Because there's someone who's at work underneath of this whole thing. Here's the climax. Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So they didn't do what Pharaoh wanted. Pharaoh questioned them, and then they give him this answer that's really not probably true. I mean, I read the commentaries this week, and they're just like tying themselves in knots about this. I think it's probably pretty simple. Like, they gave Pharaoh an explanation that they thought they could get away with. And he didn't know anything about it. And so he bought it. It does raise a question, an ethical question. You know, they had this command from him to do something horrible, kill these babies. They disobeyed that command, and then they lied about it. Is the Bible condoning lying? I don't think. I think it's just presenting what happened without making a statement on this. Now, I'm not in the place of God, but I think he's got the wisdom to evaluate and think about this, that there was this horrible situation these women were put in. There's not comment, but I think they were just lying, probably. But they had decided not to kill these babies because they feared God. They stretched the truth with Pharaoh so that maybe they could get away with it. Verse 20. This is the resolution in the story arc. What's going to happen? Is Pharaoh going to kill him? No. Verse 20. God dwelt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Some folks think that the midwives were midwives because they were barren, and so they had extra time on their hands, and they could go out all hours of the night because they didn't have to care for their own family. So if that was the case, what's going on here is that God was opening the wombs of these two barren women. We don't know for sure that was the case, but in the text it's presented as God gives them families in response to their fear of him. I just want you to think about that. That's fascinating. It's amazing. This little story here. And if you go back to verse 15, where these two are named, I just can't get past that fact. Because if you read this literature on Exodus, you say, who are these pharaohs? Because we have all the Egyptian kings lists. There's lists. We know all the kings about when they reigned, like what they did. Like we've got the lists in history. But if you would Google in, who are the pharaohs in the book of Exodus, you're going to come up with all sorts of answers and things. We don't know their names, for sure. We have thoughts. We have conjectures. We're like, well, if it was during this time, it was this person. But they're unnamed. But isn't it fascinating that in verse 15, these no-name Hebrew midwives, their names are forever inscribed in Scripture because they feared God. And it's not concerned with who the Pharaoh is. Pharaoh was the greatest man of his time. And some people say Christianity, our faith, is it puts down women. You look at a story like this and I think, but here, at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, you have these, who are the heroes, the heroines of this story? It's these two brave, courageous women. without whom, as we go to the next story, if they hadn't done what they did, if they'd gone along with the king's edict, then as the story goes, what would have happened to Moses? He would have been killed on the birthstool. We should ask ourselves a question here, like if God blesses those who fear him in the face of powerful opposing forces like he did with these Hebrew midwives, does he always work that way? Like, isn't that the question we have? We say, well, that happened in the past, but is he going to work that way right now in my life today? That's our question. Like, I've got this thing that I'm afraid of in the current, and I get that he did that with the midwives. I get he did that with Daniel. I get he did that in the Bible, but is he going to do it again? Two thoughts. Sometimes, maybe too often, as Christians, and we think maybe we're standing for convictions when we are standing strongly more for preferences or for things that make us comfortable. Right? What we see very clearly is there's this horrible, horrible thing that these midwives are being called to do. That goes against everything in them and everything they know of God. And I imagine they did not do this lightly or easily. They did this knowing the potential consequences. They thought it through. And I think often, as in America, maybe as Christians, we have a tendency just to react to things that don't strike us right. So if we're going to place ourselves potentially in conflict with powerful opposing forces, all I'm saying is it would be good to really know that the thing that we are going to do is based on strong biblical things and not just personal preference, not something else. So that's one thing. But do we have any indication in the Scripture that the people of God will get the same kind of treatment? Will be vindicated, you might say in that way. I think we do. I think we do. Because you think about our faith, you think about our Lord. One way you could think about Jesus is Jesus chose to fear God, to obey God, rather than to obey anyone else. So he goes to the cross and lays his life down for us. But there's this wonderful verse in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The Apostle Paul, speaking to a group of people he's trying to convert, he says, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So how do we know that if we fear God rather than fear man, we go with God rather than with man, that good things will happen? Well, I wish I could stand up here and tell you that your life, if you put yourself in that place and you decide to fear God rather than man, that everything is going to go well with you in life and you're going to get the promotion and everyone's going to like you. I wish I could deliver that message to you, but I cannot. Sometimes, maybe it will go well, like it did in the case of the Hebrew midwives. And you'll experience physical blessings and you'll experience all the good in this life. But what the Apostle Paul is saying in Acts chapter 17 is that a day is coming when the one who laid his life down in perfect obedience to his Father is going to judge all of our deeds. And the way that we can be assured that that is going to happen is because he was vindicated because he was raised from the dead. And so whether our vindication comes in this life, as it did for these women, or it comes in the life to come, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that whether it is here in this life or whether it is in the next, that God will bless those who fear him in the face of powerful opposing forces. So what do we do with this? Well, one thing we need to do is be realistic. Verse 22, because you think, hey, these Hebrew midwives, they were brave. They didn't do what the king wanted. They feared God rather than man. Everything turned around in their society, right? Wouldn't that be the nice, like, Cinderella ending? Like, everything, like, just goes well, and the music plays, and, you know, the voiceover comes in. It's just wonderful. But that's not what happens. They take this convictional stand. God blesses them. But then verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So still, some of these Hebrew boys were killed. Does that mean what they did was of no account? No. But just because they chose to fear God in that moment, it didn't mean everything turned around. And yet, I think what this chapter is calling us to is to courageously fear God rather than man. It's so easy to fear man. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to say? Are they going to be mean to me? Are they going to not like me? Are they going to kick me out of the club? And am I going to get fired? Am I going to get sidelined? But I think this story, it says, no. Be like these ladies who courageously feared God rather than man. Courageously fear God rather than man. Maybe that doesn't make sense to you. You're sitting there and you're like, why in the world would anyone put their life on the line? That doesn't make any sense. And I'll tell you, that does not make sense. If this world is all that there is, doesn't make sense. Why would you sacrifice what you have in this world for anybody else? That doesn't make sense. But if there is a God in heaven who Acts 17, chapter 30, or chapter 17, verse 31 says is going to judge the world someday, then this makes sense. And maybe it doesn't make sense to you because you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. What we see in the scriptures, the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. In many ways, it foreshadows what God is going to do for us in the New Testament through Jesus on the cross. What we see in the Bible is that God wants a relationship with you. And he reached out and he chose people. And maybe this morning this doesn't make sense to you because you're not in relationship with him, but he's reaching out to you and he says to you, all you have to do is believe. Then you enter into this relationship that I imagine these Hebrew midwives must have had with God. And he can guide you and he can lead you and he can encourage you. But all you have to do is reach out in faith and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again from the grave. Please save me. Then you can get in on this. Then this will make sense, maybe. As Christian people, we find this hard to do, and I find this difficult for myself. I think, this is not easy. I already told a story about when I was afraid. Why is that? Because we value and love other things more than we value and love God. We think, well, that what my professors think about me, what my peers think about me, what my boss thinks about me, what my family thinks about me, what other people say or do, that's more important than my relationship to God. Our mission at Bethel is to love God, love others, and make disciples. And one of the ways we love God is by knowing him personally. And I would submit to you that when I am more afraid of what people will do to me or think of me, I have lost sight of who God is. I've allowed people to become more important in their opinion than God. So maybe we need to confess. Maybe we need to pray and say, Lord, would you teach me to love you like this? Would you allow me to know you in such a way so that this would become the most important thing to me? So that regardless of what's going on in my life and what people may say or think or do about me, that's not the most important thing. You're the most important thing. How do we courageously fear God rather than man? We gotta know what this book says. That's why we talk about it, we tell you to take one, read it, because if you don't know what's in here, it's gonna be difficult to know which way is up. Last thing I'd say on this, what does it mean to courageously fear God rather than men? There's going to be moments probably in your life where you decide to do something difficult out of fear of God rather than fear of man. And our hope in that moment is that God would meet us instantaneously and He would make all our problems go away. And we'd win the victory and everything would go our way. That's what we want. That's what I want. But even if that doesn't happen, even if you have to wait, even if there's a delay, what we see here is this God, and He, in an ultimate sense, because He has big things in mind, He's going to deal well with you. When you stand before His throne someday, you want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So even if you're in a waiting place, just trust. Ask Him for help to help you trust if you don't see the blessing in the moment. Guys, we live in a world that it is in conflict so often with our convictions and our values. It would be easier, safer, more comfortable to just go along to get along. And probably no one would fault you if you did. But in the face of that, we have this wonderful example, these two wonderful ladies, Shifra and Pua, who feared God rather than man. So Lord, we thank You for their example. We thank You for this book. I just ask as we open it up together that You would reveal Your Son to us. Lord, I would pray for anyone out in our church who's wrestling with what to do. They're in a place where they're fearful. They see people arrayed against them, powerful people. They're afraid of what the future may hold. Lord, I would just ask that You would clearly lead them and guide them, give them courage, give them strength to follow wherever it is You want to take them. Lord, give them the assurance that You will meet them in that place. And You're the kind of God who will ultimately vindicate them. We pray in Your name. Amen.